Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
The Church of Philadelphia, not in the United States, but in Asia Minor. The faithful church. And because of its faithfulness, not one negative thing is said about it by Jesus. We saw that with the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was the suffering church. Every other church, Jesus has something against that church. But Philadelphia is the faithful church. And I think that's an encouragement for us, because remember, each one of these seven churches are specific churches in Asia Minor. But they also represent the church at various stages spiritually throughout church history until the rapture. So I'm encouraged when I look at the Church of Philadelphia and think we could be that church. If we were faithful and obedient to think that Jesus would have no negative thing to say about us, that'd be fantastic. Something we can be now. So let's look at this Church of Philadelphia, and we'll use the outline we've been using when I've been preaching. 7 points. We'll look at the city and the church and the characteristics of Christ and the commendation and the covenant and the challenge and the compensation that he gives to this church. All of those in these 6-7 verses here. Let's begin with the city of Philadelphia itself. It's the youngest of the seven. The youngest of the seven. And you see the map up here. It's 30 miles southwest of Sardis, or southeast, excuse me, of Sardis. It was founded by a man named Artelaus II, who was the king of Pergamon in 150 BC. His nickname, by the way, was Philadelphus, which meant brother lover, because of the love and the loyalty he had to his brother, Eumenes II. And by the way, that Greek word Philadelphia is used 7 times in the New Testament to speak of brotherly love or fond affection or friendship. That's the basis of that word. This city, Philadelphia, had a history of being destroyed by earthquakes. It lived in an area kind of like some of the cities and places in California with a vault, and so there were frequent earthquakes. Matter of fact, in 17 AD, the strongest earthquake known in that period of time not only collapsed the city of Philadelphia, but Sardis and 10 other cities. And so many times, Philadelphia had been rebuilt, and when it was rebuilt, sometimes it was renamed. Later at the end, it came back to its name, Philadelphia. But because of the aftershocks and because of the continual threat of earthquakes, it became a city that was very unstable. People were a little insecure to live in it. So many of the people did not live in the city of Philadelphia. They built huts or tents on the outside of the city, and then they'd do their business inside the city, but they would stay outside of the city because so often there were earthquakes and aftershocks that made them feel very insecure. The church was located in this city. We don't know how the church started. Probably like all the other churches, where the Apostle Paul and his ministry to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, that it was an offshoot of that ministry. Either believers from Ephesus went there and shared the gospel. Maybe Paul went there himself, but that's basically what we know about the church. In each of the 7 churches, Jesus presents himself to the church in a different way. So let's look now, thirdly, at the characteristics of Christ. How does Christ present himself? And very interestingly, in this particular church, these characteristics by which Christ presents himself are not given to us in the vision of Christ that John had in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So notice now that Jesus describes himself in 3 ways. First of all, he describes himself or presents himself as the one who is the sacred God and Messiah. The sacred God and Messiah. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One. That little phrase, the Holy One, is a declaration of God. It's a declaration of God in the Old Testament. It's a declaration of the Messiah in the New Testament. So once again, Jesus is using a way to speak to this church to tell them that he's God. This is a reference to his deity. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 15, God said through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, your Holy One. And Jesus uses that term for himself. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath worshiping, and there's a man in there who's demonized. And as soon as the demons recognize Jesus, they say this, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the what? The Holy One of God. Peter said in John chapter 6, verse 69, of Jesus, he said, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Not only is this a declaration of him being God and him being Messiah, but it's also a declaration that he's sinless. Because the word holy comes from the Greek word hagios, which means separate from sin, to be separated from sin. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:22 that Jesus committed no sin. John said in 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. And the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:16 that even though Jesus was tempted as we are in all areas, yet he was without sin. So he is the sinless, sacred God and Messiah. Presents himself to the church that way. What a comfort that is to them to know he is the God and he is watching over them. Now, secondly, he presents himself as the one who is sincere. Not only is he the Holy One, but notice in verse 7, he is also the true one. And when he says he's the true one, true here has to do with that which is real, genuine, reliable, accurate, sincere, as compared to that which is unreal, artificial, unreliable, false, and insincere. In John chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John said of Jesus that he is the true light, which enlightens everyone. He's not an artificial light. He's not a false light. He's the true light. In John 6, 32, Jesus refers to himself as the true bread from heaven. In other words, he's the bread that can really satisfy you. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said he's the true vine dresser. In John chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus said of himself that he is true and there is no falsehood in him. Jesus is he's the real, genuine, reliable, accurate God in all that he is and all that he says. How important that is for the believers in Philadelphia in light of some of the things they were going through, and especially in light of the promise that Jesus makes to them in verse 10, and we'll be there in just a little bit. So he is the one who is the sinless, sacred God, Messiah. He is the one who presents himself as sincere. And then thirdly, he is the one who is the source of salvation and blessing. He's the one who's the source of salvation and blessing. Look at verse 7. He is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now you say, where did you get that out of that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look. Let's see what he means by that. First of all, understand, he says that he is the key of David. He has the key of David. The key is a symbol of authority. It is a symbol of someone who is in control of something. If you have a key, you're in control of something. You have authority. So whoever holds the key holds authority. Jesus says, I have the key, I have authority. So the question is, what does Jesus have authority to? And the key to understanding that is knowing what the key of David represents. I believe that Christ having the key of David represents two things. Number one, it represents the authority that Jesus has to dispense all the riches of God to whomever he wants. Let me show you where I get that. I'm not going to have you turn there, but to understand it, you got to look at Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20 through 22, and you'll see it up here. In that passage in Isaiah, Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and Hezekiah has a treasury house. It's called the treasury of David because all the kings of Judah came from the line of David. So all the way through, it is always called the treasury of David. It was where the king stored all of their wealth, all their gold, all their silver, all their bronze, everything. They stored it there. And they would have a person who was in charge of the treasury house. At the time, it was a man named Shebna, S-H-E-B-N-A, Shebna. The problem was that Shebna, and you'll read that earlier in Isaiah 22, Shebna was unfaithful. He had used money for himself. And as a result, God now is going to judge Shebna, and he is going to remove Shebna from being the steward or the manager of the king's storehouse. And notice what it says now. You can look up here in Isaiah 22, verse 20 through 22. In that day, this is God speaking, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him. So he's speaking to Shebna. I will clothe him, Eliakim, with your robe, Shebna. And I will bind your sash, Shebna, on him. And get this last one. And I will commit your authority to his hand. Verse 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of who? David. And notice the very end. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Those are the exact words that Jesus uses in Revelation 3. Eliakim was given the key to the king's treasury. He had the authority to disperse the riches of the king to whomever he wanted. It was a very trusted position. Jesus comes and he says, I have the key of David. I have the key of David. In other words, he's saying, I have the authority, now get this, I have the authority to disperse the riches and the wealth of the king, God, however and to whomever I please. Whoever I choose to bless will be blessed, and whoever I choose not to bless won't get a blessing. So this key represents, first of all, the authority that Jesus has to dispense the riches of God to whomever he wants. But who's he going to dispense it on? Well, that's the second thing this key represents. It represents the authority that Jesus has to give access to the kingdom to those whom he chooses. Only those who are part of his kingdom are blessed with the king's riches. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed who? Us. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And why? How was he able to do that? Because he chose us, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Jesus is the one who gives or denies access into his kingdom. He chooses and he denies. That is his authority to do. He calls. Matter of fact, Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to my Father unless he has been drawn to him. And out of that comes salvation. And when you are part of God's kingdom because you are saved through faith in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you become the candidate for his blessing. And think of this, to a small, poor church, this is great news, isn't it? But it's great news to us also that we serve the one who is the source of our salvation and the source of our blessing. Everything that you enjoy about being a Christian is because of Christ. Your salvation is because of Christ. Your entrance into the kingdom is because of Christ. The fact that you are blessed today is because of Christ. So he represents in those characteristics of himself to the church of Philadelphia. Let's look fourthly now at the commendation of Christ. What does he commend them for? As we said, there's nothing that he says negative, but he has some very positive things to say about them. Look at verse 8 where he says, I know your works. And by the way, he says that to every church, doesn't he? I know your works. I know what's going on. I know the good, the bad, the ugly, all the stuff in everybody's life. And he commends them here now for four things. Look at this. Number one, he commends them for their little power. Verse 8, I know that you have but little power. Now, many commentaries believe that this is a criticism, that this is Jesus' criticism of the church. It's not really a bad negative, like it's not a black thing, but it's kind of a gray thing. You know, they have little power. I don't see it that way, because I believe this is a commendation. So he's not criticizing them at all. I believe it's a play on words. He says you have little power. That word little comes from the Greek word mikros, where we get microscopic, small. Little, teeny. But the word power comes from the word dunamis, where we get our words dynamic and dynamite, explosive power. So he says, here's what he says to the church. You're like a little stick of dynamite. You're like a little firecracker. You're small, but you got a lot of pop. So it refers, I think the little refers to their size, and the power refers to their impact. He says, you may be little, but you got a big impact. You may be a small church, but you've got spiritual power. You know, I'm going to tell you something. As I'm reading that, I think about this. I would rather be a small church with spiritual power than a big church with no spiritual power. And he commends them for this. I think there's another thing that we can learn out of this, can't we? The size of our church does not determine our power. The size of our power, now get this, Christian. The size of our power is determined by our dependence on the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," right? That's our power. So he commends them. He said, "You got a little power. You're few in number. You're a small church, but you make a big impact." They had little power. Secondly, he commends them for their biblical commitment. Verse 8, "You have kept my word." You have but little power, but yet you have kept my word. That word "kept" means to guard, to observe, to protect. It comes from a Greek word, tereo. And in your notes, you might want to write this down, T-E-R-E-O, tereo, okay? That's what it means, to guard, to observe, to protect. And what he's saying is this. He says, you have kept my word. They were committed, they guarded, they kept. They protected the scriptures in the sense that they both protected and guarded them doctrinally, but they also in their life. They were committed to the scripture in both doctrine and practice. In other words, they knew what the word of God taught and they lived their lives according to what the word of God said. They were James 1:22 type believers, right? Doers of the word, not just hearers only. By the way, let me say to you this, Christian friend. To obey the scripture is the greatest evidence of love for Christ. Did you know that? To obey the scripture is the greatest evidence of the love of Christ. If you say you're a Christian, you love Jesus, and you spend no time in the word, you're deceiving yourself. If you say you love Jesus and you don't obey the word, you're deceiving yourself. To obey the scripture is the greatest evidence of love for Christ. Listen to what Jesus said three times the night before he was betrayed in John chapter 14. Listen to what he says. "If you love me, you will" what? "Keep." Notice the word I put up there, tereo. Same word that he uses in praising this church. "You have kept my word." He says, "If you love me, you will tereo my commandments." You will keep it. You'll guard it. You'll protect it. In verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandment and does" what? "Keeps them," tereos them. "He it is who loves me." In verse 23, he says again, "If anyone loves me, he will keep" tereo "my word." Do you get the point? You can't say you love Jesus and have nothing to do with the Bible. We are to tereo it. We are to guard it in our hearts and obey it with our lives. This was the commitment that they had to the word of God, and they were commended by Jesus for it. May we be that kind of church as well. Thirdly, he commends them for their unwavering loyalty. Not only had they kept his word, but notice in verse 8, "They have not denied my name." And the tense of that phrase, "not denied," implies that they had opportunity to. This church, probably like the other churches, living in a Roman city, probably was persecuted by the Romans. We know from verse 9 there was a Jewish community. We don't know how big that was in this city. And the Jews always persecuted the church because the church is promoting Christ as the Messiah. So the Jews hated that, and they would do anything they could to tear Christians down. So there was probably some kind of persecution or oppression that was going on where they would have the opportunity to deny his name. And he said, "No, you have been unwaveringly loyal to my name." And by the way, when he says "to my name," it doesn't just mean a name as in a title. When we read about the name of Jesus, it refers to all that Jesus is. His name is all that he is. They embraced all that Jesus is. They were not only, now listen, they were not only faithful to the word, they were faithful to Christ. True faithfulness to God's word never stops short of being faithful to Jesus Christ. You know, you wouldn't think I would need to say that, but you know the truth of it is that we can be faithful to the word, not faithful to Jesus. Did you know that? We can be in the word, we can spend time in the word, we can know the word and not love Jesus the way that we should. The church of Ephesus, if you remember, was a church that was doctrinally sound. Why were they doctrinally sound? They had to be grounded in the word, right? What was the one thing that Jesus had against that church? "You've abandoned your love that you had at the first." You've abandoned your love. True faithfulness to God's word never stops short of being faithful to Jesus. There was an unwavering loyalty, and Jesus recognized it and commended it. Not only that, fourthly, he commends them for their patient endurance. Look at verse 10. "Because you have kept my word" about patient endurance. The NIV, I like the way the NIV says this, "You have kept my command to endure patiently." This is something that Jesus both modeled and taught. Jesus modeled patient endurance for us in Hebrews chapter 12. And again, just not have you turn there, but I think these are in your notes. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Pay attention to this. Therefore, since we, believers, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the witnesses would be those in chapter 11, okay? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run this race of life with what? Endurance. And the word is hopomeno. Now, the word verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. That little phrase, patient endurance, is the noun hupomene. So here, Jesus uses the verb hupomeno, the race that's set before us. Well, what's the model? Look at verse 2. How are we to do that? What is the motivation for us to run with endurance this hupomeno, the race that is before us? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Hupomeno. He endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3, who what? Endured hupomeno from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus modeled patient endurance. He says, you can do it because I did it. This is what I did. Not only that, he taught patient endurance. In Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus said this, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures, hupomeno, the one who endures to the end will be saved. You know what the absolute foolproof test of whether a person is a real Christian or not? Is how they end. Did you know that? It's not how they begin, it's how they end. Are they walking with the Lord? Will it be times that we don't walk with the Lord? Yes. Will there be times that we sin? Will there be times that we fail? Yes. But if we live a continual life of that and never repent, never turn back around, I can tell you right now, we never knew the Lord in the first place. If we continue in that, we're not saved. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Isn't that great? Through his death, we've been delivered from this, and he has now made us holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. But look at the condition, verse 23. If, that's a big word, if indeed you continue, and he uses a different form here, epimeno. But you have the meno, which means to remain or to stay. But the epi now makes it a little more intense. In other words, you really continue hard. You persevere in the faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John talked about believers who made professions of faith and left the church. And he said this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have what? Continued. They'd have meno. They'd have stayed there. They'd have stayed. They'd have remained. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Christian friend, the test of faith is this. Is it there when the heat is turned on? Is it there when the heat is turned on? Is it there when you go through oppression and struggle and persecution even? So here's a church, wow, commended for their little power, commended for their biblical commitment. Commended for their unwavering loyalty, commended for their patient endurance. And I got to say, in my own life, and a challenge to you and to us as a church and as individuals, may we be that as an individual and as a church, right? That's why Jesus was able to commend them. And by the way, it's not impossible because they did it. They were that church. We can be those kind of people. We can be that church, but we must have the Spirit's power. We must be totally committed both doctrinally and in practice to the Word of God. We must have a loyalty to Jesus that is unwavering, unshakable. And we must endure to the end. We must persevere constantly in the faith. Now, from that, let's look at the covenant. Because of their faithfulness, Jesus makes some promises to this church. And I call this here, fifthly, the covenant from Christ. And there are four significant covenants or promises that Jesus makes with his church because of their faithfulness. So let's look at them. Promise number one is the promise of effective ministry. Effective ministry. I love this. Look at verse 8. Behold. In other words, I love that word behold. I mean, wake up. Pay attention to this. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Even though this church was small in number, few, because of their spiritual power, God gave them opportunities for effective witness and effective service. Which leads me to believe this, that God does not entrust ministry opportunities to irresponsible believers or irresponsible churches. The open door here talks about the ministry opportunities. And Jesus says, I've opened the door for you. I've opened the door because you have a little power. Open the door because your commitment to scriptures, your unwavering loyalty, and because you patiently endure. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to have an effective ministry. I don't know about you, but as a believer, I want a ministry that's effective, don't you? A life that's effective. I want our church to be effective. Open doors throughout the New Testament speak of ministry opportunities. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. He says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. Why? Because a wide door for effective work has opened to me. I got ministry here. He said to the church at Colossae in Colossians 4, 2 through 3, he said, please continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. What doors has God opened for you in ministry? What doors does God want to open to First Baptist Church? It's the promise that he gives to the church that is faithful is that I will open doors of effective ministry to you. Not only that, there's a second promise. Notice that there's the promise now of converts. I love this. The promise of converts, and not only just any converts, Jewish converts. Look at what he says in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. Now, we saw that phrase back in the church of Smyrna. The Jews thought they were the assembly of God. They thought they were the ones that God blessed. And they're still waiting for a Messiah because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And because they denied Jesus as the Messiah, God says, you're not an assembly of mine. You're an assembly of Satan. You believe the lie. So again, he says here, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they're not, but lie. Behold, I will make them, get this now, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. I'm going to tell you what I think that means. I think it means that some of the Jews who were persecuting them at that time, are going to see their commitment to the word. They're going to see their love for Jesus. They're going to see their patient endurance and they are going to come to a realization that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're going to be saved, and they're going to come and humble themselves and say, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We want to be part of you. We want to be part of you. They're going to confess Christ to them. Some of the most exciting conversion stories I've ever read are the conversion stories of people who have oppressed and persecuted and abused and even killed Christians. And because of the faith and the steadfastness and the love of those Christians, many of those people committed their life to Jesus Christ, and they in turn begin to win other people to Christ. So here's a promise of Jewish converts. Hey, let me tell you something. We don't have a lot of Jews maybe in this community, but I think there's a promise here that we need to evaluate as a church. I think that if we are a faithful church, God is saying, I'm going to give you converts. So if a church isn't getting converts, I think a church needs to reevaluate how come people aren't coming to Christ. Because that's a door that Jesus would want to open for us. That's the promise that he gives to this church, the promise of converts, and particularly here, Jewish converts. There's a third promise he gives, and that is this, the promise of deliverance from the tribulation. The promise of deliverance from the tribulation, look at verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Or that hour of trial, the New Living Translation says, the great time of testing. This is a promise not only for the Church of Philadelphia, this is a promise for all churches of all ages, us included, because you know what? This time hasn't come yet. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. So this is still a promise that's going to be fulfilled. This is a special time. When he talks about this hour of trial, it is a special period of time, 7 years, known as the tribulation. And it will happen just prior to Christ's return. By the way, there are three purposes for this seven-year period. And these are not in your notes, but if you can jot them down quick enough, fine. If not, you can email me and I'll give you stuff for them. Three purposes for the tribulation, of which the church does not have a purpose. So the three purposes for this tribulation is this. Number one, it fulfills Daniel's 70th week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. There was a 70 weeks of years prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Each one of those weeks represented 7 years. 483 of those weeks have been fulfilled up until the crucifixion of Christ. 1 week still has to be fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled yet. So there is a 7-year period somewhere in the future that will fulfill Daniel's 70th week. That's the first purpose of the tribulation. It will fulfill that prophecy. The second purpose of the tribulation is that it will bring Israel to repentance and restoration. Romans chapter 11 tells us that God temporarily has put Israel aside. He's not done with them. He just put them aside temporarily as he builds his church so that Jew and Gentile are part of the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's an individual thing. But there is coming a time when God is going to take Israel and move them back into the forefront and deal with them nationally, and it is during that 7-year period of time. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, remember, was the father of Israel. His name was changed to Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Paul, later in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32, says that all Israel will be saved. And Zechariah chapter 12 says that God is going to banish ungodliness from Israel. So this time of tribulation is a time to bring Israel to repentance and restoration. And then there's one more purpose for this tribulation period, and that's this. It'll be a time that unleashes God's full wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth. It'll be the time when all of those atheists and all those people who stood and shook their fists to heaven and said, if there's a God, why don't you do something? Okay, you're going to get your answer now. And we see this in passages like Isaiah 2, 19 through 21, and 13, 11, and 24, 21, and 26, 21. We see it in Matthew 24, and Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. And we especially see it, guess where, in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Revelation chapter 6 through 18 is the chapter that covers the 7 years of the tribulation, and God pours out the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments on the earth in succession. It's an amazing thing, and I wish we had more time to talk about that. But I want you to note some features about this hour of trial that is here in verse 10. This hour of trial, this tribulation period, this period that's going to come on the earth, all right? First of all, notice this, it's still future. Notice he says that he's going to keep us from the trial, the hour of trial that is coming. Not the one that has come. It's still coming. It's still future. Not only is it still coming, but notice something else. It's going to affect all humanity. He says it is coming on the earth, or excuse me, it is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. All of humanity will come under this tribulation. And one of two things will happen. Either people will repent and trust Christ. And by the way, there will be in 7 years, more people will come to Christ than in any other period of church history. When we get into Revelation further, you will notice that there is a number in heaven that come out of the tribulation. When the sixth seal is open, there's a number of heaven that cannot even be counted that came out of that 7-year period. But at the same time, millions and millions and millions of people on the face of the earth will reject Christ. They will harden their hearts even more, and you'll see all the things that happen to them as we begin to go through Revelation 6 through 18. But it hasn't happened yet. A period of time is still coming, because there is no such period of time that has ever happened on the history of the earth that affected all the people of the earth the same way. So it's still a time to come. So it's still future. It's going to affect all humanity. Thirdly, it is for a set period of time. Notice he says it's the hour of trial. The hour. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to happen in an hour. It just means there's a set period of time. An hour is a set period of time. This is a set period of time. 7 years, we know, is the set period of time. And maybe here's the best news of all. Fourthly, the true church will be kept out of this period of time. I totally believe that. Notice what he says here. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, we're going to do a little word study. I know we've been doing a little too much Greek this morning probably, but we're going to do a little word study. That word, keep from, is the word. And by the way, keep is the word tereo again. We've seen that word a number of times. That's why I had you write it down. To guard, to protect, to keep. So it is tereo. I'm going to keep you, but it's followed by a little word, ek, ek. And that word ek means out of or away from. So in the Greek, it reads tereo ek. In other words, I am going to keep you out of, or I'm going to protect you from this hour. If God was going to protect us in it, he would have said tereo en, en. If God was going to protect us through it, he would have said tereo dia, D-I-A, because that's through. But he doesn't say that he's going to protect us through it. He doesn't say he's going to protect us in it. He says he's going to keep us from it. Isn't that great news? the true church. This means that prior to the tribulation, the church is going to be removed from the world, and we call this the rapture of the church. It's taught in John 14, 1 through 4. It's taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. It's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Listen, Jesus Christ judges his church. That's what he's doing right here in these seven churches. We know that he judges his church because 1 Peter 4, 17 says that judgment must begin at the household of God, right? And he disciplines his church and believers. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 tells us that. But listen to me, never, never in Scripture does Jesus ever condemn his church to experience his full wrath. Never. That is reserved for unbelievers. And you read about that in Isaiah 13, 9 through 13. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation, to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his promise to his church. There's one more promise he gives, a fourth promise. Verse 11, the promise of his imminent return. And boy, this is a beautiful promise, isn't it? I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. This is Christ's promise to come and deliver his church out of that period of time. I'm coming soon. Don't worry, I'm going to be there. That word soon means quickly, without delay. It speaks of the imminence of his coming. What that means is it could happen at any time. You know what? It could happen before I'm done speaking. Some of you are saying, praise God. You know? It could happen at any time. That's the imminence of it. He is going to return. Now, because of those promises he made, he gives to this church now, number six, a challenge. So let's look at the challenge from Christ, verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So here's the challenge. They are to continue to maintain their walk with Christ. Hold fast what you have. And by the way, it's in a present tense continuous, which means hold on and keep on holding. Don't let go. Things may get tough. Things may get hard. Things may get oppressive. Keep holding on. Hold on and keep holding on. And the reason that we do that is that we are to maintain that walk so that we do not lose our reward. So that no one may seize your crown. Crowns in Scripture are symbols of rewards for faithful service to Christ on earth. And we'll receive them at the judgment seat of Christ. And you see that taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Pastor Chad preached on that a number of months ago when we were in 1 Corinthians. You find it taught in Romans 14, 10 through 12, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. The Apostle John said in John 1, verse 8, he said, watch yourself so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Dear friend, you can't lose your salvation, praise God, but you can't lose your reward. Did you know that? So we have to be careful with that. That's a challenge. Hold on so you don't lose your reward, you don't lose your crown. Now finally, number seven, let's look at the compensation from Christ. What do we receive from Christ? And he says, to the one who conquers. Some of your versions say the one who overcomes. Go back to 1 John 5, 4. Who is the one who conquers? The one who overcomes. It's all believers. Because in 1 John 5, 4, it says the one who overcomes is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So you're an overcomer. You're a conqueror. And there are certain rewards, certain compensations that true believers will receive from Christ. Four of them that he names here. First of all, you're going to receive eternal honor and permanence. Look at verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Pillars were symbols of honors to the deities they represented back in Roman culture. And what this is saying, Jesus is saying, is God is going to give us a place of honor with him for all eternity. Isn't that great? I can't think of any greater honor than to be honored by God himself. He's going to give us a place of honor. Not only that, pillars also are symbols of stability, aren't they? And remember the city. The city had a lot of earthquakes. There was a lot of instability. And God says, guess what? You're going to live in a place where there won't be any instability anymore. You're not going to ever have to live outside of it because things are going to collapse inside of it. So there is this promise of eternal honor and permanence. Secondly, there is a promise of ownership by an eternal relationship with God. Verse 12, and he says, and I will write on him the name of my God. In other words, God's going to write his name on us. And you say, is that going to hurt? Probably not. All I can think about is when we had a nursery a while back before we started doing all the computer stuff, and we used to have these things. I think we had it in FBC Kids, too, where we had these little stickers, and we put them on their back, and it had the parent's name, and in the nursery, we'd tell them, you know, don't feed them this, and don't feed them that, and change their diaper, and do all the stuff I don't want to do when I get them home. So parents would come to, parents come to Kim, that, and the parent knew who his kid was. That's my kid. But the nursery workers needed to make sure, so they would check the bag and say, yeah, that child belongs to that parent right there. You can see it. Isn't that great? That's exactly what this is. It signifies that we belong to God. We're going to have his name on us. His character is permanently inscribed in our hearts and in our lives for all eternity. Not only that, not only eternal honor and permanence, not only ownership by an eternal relationship with God, but notice thirdly, we receive eternal citizenship. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven. I don't know if you know this or not, but our citizenship isn't here. Do you know that? Philippians 3:20? Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And you know what's in heaven? Jesus is in heaven. You know what else is in heaven? The New Jerusalem is in heaven. And you know, someday, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, is all about that. Someday, the New Jerusalem is coming down to the new earth. And that's going to be the city where we live, and we'll go in and out of that city. Hasn't happened yet, but someday it's going to happen. And guess what? We will be a permanent citizen of that city. You'll never get your citizenship revoked. Fourthly, fourth thing you're going to receive from Christ is this, and this is beautiful, full relationship and understanding of Jesus Christ. A full relationship and understanding of Jesus Christ. Notice he says in verse 12, I'm going to give him my own new name. Not only is God going to write his name on you, Jesus said, I'm going to give him my own new name. And remember, his name is the full revelation of all that he is, his character. What that means is this, listen, this is so great. We're going to know Jesus then like we've never known him. It's going to be the fulfillment of Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. Paul said, I just want to know him. Well, I want you to know, Paul knows him. Paul knows him like he never knew him here on earth. Paul wrote more about Jesus than anybody else, but Paul, when Paul got to heaven, he learned more about Jesus than he ever knew about Jesus, the fullness of Christ. The Apostle John wrote it like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He said, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will finally see him as he is. Well, how does John end this? How does Jesus end this, I should say? Verse 13, like he ends every message. He who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is the Spirit saying to us today? Can I suggest a couple things quickly? I won't elaborate on them. Our time is gone. Some of them are just things I've said before, but I want you to have them. First of all, I believe the Spirit is saying to us today that our power has nothing to do with our size or our attendance or our budget or our music or our programs or our coffee or anything else. I believe that our power has everything to do with the dependence on the Holy Spirit. Everything to do with dependence on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I think the Spirit is saying to our church this. It may be in the form of a question. He may be wanting to ask, what doors of service is God opening for us right now as a church? What doors of service is God opening up for you as an individual believer that you need to be aware of and that we as a church need to be aware of and be obedient to fulfill? I think we need to be asking constantly, God, where are you working right now that we need to be working? I don't want to be working in a place where God isn't working, do you? And I think we need to ask him to show us those doors of opportunity, not only as a church, but as individuals. God, where are you working right now? Where do you want me to work? And right along with that is this. If we keep staring at a closed door, number three, if we keep staring at a closed door, you're never going to see an open one. You know, some people that hold on to ministries, they hold on to ministry so long because it was their ministry. They started, they've always worked on it. It's tradition. We've got to keep doing this because we've always done it that way. And we're staring at closed doors. God has closed the door and trying to open another one. We're standing there trying to open a closed door and staring at a closed door, and we don't even see the doors that he's opening for us. I think a fourth thing that the Spirit of God is saying to us today as a church is this. Jesus could come at any time. Are you ready? Are you ready? And one last one. And it's not on your notes. I came up with it this morning. Ben put it on for me, so it's up here, and he'll leave it up there for you so that you can write it down. But I think this is so important. I believe the Spirit of God is saying to us as individual believers and to our church, through submission and obedience to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we can be those believers and that church in Philadelphia. I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to be like the church at Ephesus. I don't want to be accused of not loving Jesus. I don't want to be like the church of Pergamum. I don't want to be a compromising Christian. I don't want our church to be compromising. I don't want to be like the church at Thyatira. I don't want to be a tolerant church of sin and false teaching. And I definitely don't want to be a church like Sardis that's nearly dead. I want to be like Philadelphia, faithful and obedient. I want to hear God say to me, and I want to hear God say to this church when it's all said and done, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Powerful. Of course it's powerful. It's from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. And all I'm asking is that we would be a church, believers individually, believers collectively, that would have spiritual power, biblical commitment, unswerving, unwavering loyalty to Christ, and patient endurance, so that you are free to pour out your blessings upon us and your promises to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.